This is week number 116 in our study of the book of Romans, and today we'll be again back in chapter 11 down in verses really starting in 25 and going on. You remember last week we completed the analogy that Paul gives of the olive tree, where in verses 16 through 24 of chapter 11 he goes into this extensive explanation of how God brings together in true faith all believers from both the Jews and the Gentiles. And what I'd like to do is try and back up. It's always good as we go through these details to try and back up and get an overall perspective of what's the context in which Paul is writing this, and then come back and zoom down in on where we're going to be today down in verse 25. So you'll remember that I believe chapters 9, 10, and 11 were all written to give an explanation of how it could be that while believers are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ and God eternally saves them, that nothing can separate them from the love of God. If that's true, then how is it possible that in the people of one of the covenants that God gave in ancient days, when He called the Jews to be His own people and He would be their God, how can it be that if believers are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ forever, and that nothing can separate them from the love of God, how could it be that the covenant people of God at the time in which Paul was writing are mainly filled with unbelievers? If God had called that nation in ancient days and called them His own people, how could it be that most of them at the time in which Paul's writing about the security of the believer in Jesus Christ, how could it be that they're unbelievers? That seems to be contradictory. And Paul is trying to give explanation of how that can be. That's the context into which he's writing. You remember back in chapter 9, he gave four examples out of ancient Jewish history, out of the nation of Israel. He gave four examples to show that God is sovereign in the salvation of men, and all who are descended from Israel are not Israel. Meaning there were many people who were descended from the 12 tribes of Jacob who never were believers and were not the people of God, that has been true through the years. And you remember in those four examples, he clearly showed that God has mercy on whom He'll want to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden, and that even included Jews and people who were from the 12 tribes of Jacob. And we saw that very clearly as they went out of Egypt, most of them dying in the desert, that the Scripture speaks that God hardened them as they went out of Egypt. So clearly God is sovereign, and He calls to Himself whom He wants to, and He pours out His grace and His mercy on whom He wants to. We saw that clearly in chapter 4 going through those examples. We'll go back there a little bit today. In chapter 10, He then showed that for all men, not just the Jews, but for all men, the salvation is not dependent either on the works of men or the understanding of men, and especially not on some mystical understanding that men have to conjure up, but rather God has a method in which He uses to save men. And that method is that He's written the Scriptures, or He's given revelation to men. Those men then preach the true gospel, that unbelievers hear the gospel, and hearing the gospel, that unbelievers then believe and place faith in Christ, and having placed faith in Christ, they then call upon the name of the Lord. And that's God's method for salvation. And in all of that, God is sovereign. We saw that clearly because God's the one who first gives the understanding to men to be able to preach the gospel. And not only that, He's the one who sends the men to preach the gospel. And God is always faithful. If there's someone that He desires to pour out mercy on, He's always faithful to send someone who will preach the pure gospel. That's His method. He uses the Word to do so. He's able to do whatever He wants to do because He's sovereign, but that's the method that He most often uses. And we saw that clearly in chapter 10. And then down in verse 19 of chapter 10, He turned His attention exclusively to this issue of the Jews. And the context becomes totally Jewish and totally about the nation of Israel. We saw that in that he first declares that God has not rejected His people. And he follows that up with this example of Elijah, when Elijah said that God just kill them all because they all have turned away from you. And God said, I won't do that because I've preserved a remnant of 7,000. And so God is showing His faithfulness through the generations to always preserve a group of Jews who have true faith, even though most of the Jewish people throughout most of the history were unbelievers. And most of them died in their sins. And so He's beginning to draw this contrast between what we think should be true because God has a covenant people and what is actually true. So Paul then goes to this analogy that we looked at for several weeks about this olive tree. And what he's showing with the olive tree is that God again is sovereign in the salvation of men. He can put men into the tree or He can break men off of the tree. That just because you're born to a certain group of people has nothing to do with salvation. That God is able to break branches off of the natural tree and to graft in wild olive branches. And the common denominator for all the branches of the tree is that they have true faith. They're true believers. And that comes only by the gift of God. So God has this olive tree in Paul's vernacular and in his example. And that tree contains all people who have true faith. There's no one who has true faith who has not been grafted into that tree. And all who have been broken off of that tree are unbelievers and have never had true faith. And once you're grafted into the tree, we looked at this, you're never then again broken off of the tree. Because God is able to preserve to the very end all those whom He calls to Himself. Matter of fact, your salvation is the work of God, and He's able to complete what He starts. And so having grafted you into the tree, He never again then breaks you off of the tree. So this is the context in which Paul is writing, that God is sovereign in the salvation of men, and he's used many examples out of Jewish history, out of what was currently going on with God sending preachers, and out of the Jewish nation themselves, and out of this analogy of the olive tree, all to show that God is sovereign in the salvation of men. That was true in ancient Israel. It was true in Paul's day. And so he's now going to speak directly to this issue. If that's true, and God had called a covenant people to Himself, then and given them great promises, had sent them a Messiah, and had given them many promises through the Old Testament, through the prophets, about what would happen when the Messiah came, how is it then that the Messiah having come, most of the covenant nation of Israel are still unbelievers? How could that be possible? When it's true that all believers are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the context in which you have to read chapters 9, 10, and 11. If you take it from any other context other than what the natural flow of the book is, then we'll bring all kinds of extraneous stuff into this passage which don't belong in this passage. Paul is speaking directly to this issue. It flows out of chapter 8. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 is not some aside that he goes to. It flows directly out of the security of the believer in chapter 8. And we need to keep that in mind as we read this. So what I want to do today is begin reading down in verse 25 and read down through verse 29, I believe it is. I'll tell you up front, we will not go very far. Okay, because I believe if we understand verse 25 well, in the context in which it's written, 26, which is a controversial verse, no question, naturally falls out of verse 25. It'll be crystal clear why he writes verse 26 if we understand what's written in 25 well. So that's why we're going to spend our time in 25. Maybe we'll get to 26, but I doubt it. Okay? So what I'd like to do is begin reading in verse 25 of chapter 11 of Romans, and read down through verse 29. The scripture says in Romans 11, 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, are without repentance. Okay, the they in this passage, because he says it over and over and over, is who? Who is the they in this passage?
Israel,
the Jewish nation as a whole. Okay, he's speaking of the entire nation, characterizing them. We've seen that clearly, that starting all the way back in chapter 10 and verse 19, he is addressing exclusively the Jews. Now, clearly in that, when he gave the analogy of the olive tree, he had to include Gentiles, because Gentiles are wild olive branches that are grafted into the tree. But the context is showing what happened to the nation of Israel. What is going on with the nation of Israel? Now, think about this with me. Back way up and just think about it. You've heard me say several times through these weeks that I believe this was written to address this conundrum of how is it that the nation of Israel can be mostly unbelievers, whereas all true believers are secure in the love of God. Okay, I believe that's why he wrote that. The verses that I read this morning are the main reason why I believe that chapters 9, 10, and 11 were written to address that issue. He speaks directly to it. And he says here, you'll notice, he says, I don't want you to be uninformed. So Paul is trying to give explanation. He's not speaking double talk and trying to confuse the church. The words that he wrote were not penned so that in 2007, we'd be confused about what was going on in Israel or going on in Israel today. It was written to give understanding and to give clarity. Okay, so it shouldn't cause us great confusion. So that's why I believe he wrote this. Now, think about this from a high perspective with me. You've heard me talk about a theology that speaks of the nation or the chosen people of God, the nation of Israel in Old Testament covenant, has been replaced by the New Testament church. It's called replacement theology. Some people would call it covenant theology. It has several different names. Okay, if that was true, just take that line with me for a minute. If it was true that the New Testament church had replaced the nation of Israel as the chosen people of God, then why in the world would the Apostle Paul ever write chapters 9, 10, and 11? Think about it. At the end of chapter 8, where we're on this high, and it's very clear that all true believers are securing God, that nothing can separate them from the love of God. Right? I mean, it's very clear for the last 20 verses of chapter 8, he just goes there and stays there, that all those God who has called, he ultimately glorifies. And that is true and will always be true, and there's nothing that can separate a true believer from that ultimate glorification. If it was true that those people who Paul was writing to, who will be glorified, had replaced the covenant nation of Israel, then why wouldn't Paul just say so at the end of chapter 8? Instead of making the proposition, let me give an explanation of what's going on in the nation of Israel, and come down, especially in right chapter 11, where he says God has not rejected Israel. If God had replaced Israel with the New Testament church, why wouldn't Paul just have written that? Because remember, who's Paul the apostle to? To the Gentiles, not to the Jewish nation. So why wouldn't he just said God has now taken the Gentiles and the New Testament church and replaced Israel as the chosen people of God? It would have made perfect sense for the apostle to the Gentiles, who's writing to a mainly Gentile church, to have said that if that was true, right? Wouldn't that make perfect sense? Paul argues the exact opposite of that argument. He turns it exactly around and says that's not true, that God has not rejected his people. Matter of fact, as we read on through chapter 11, he'll give great explanation that God still has a future for the people of Israel. We even saw that last week where he said that God is able to graft them in again if they don't continue in their unbelief. So even in what we've already seen, we see that God has not rejected his people. He can graft them back in again if he wants to. And by the way, he's preserved through all the years a remnant of Jewish people, one of whom is Paul. Paul was one of the remnant in his day. And we see that remnant still continuing on today with true believers who come out of the Jewish nation. So if God, think about it from a high perspective, if God had replaced His Old Testament covenant people with the New Testament church, why wouldn't Paul just say so instead of going through three chapters to give explanation of it? Why would he have written this? He wouldn't have. There would have been no reason to give all this context and to make the arguments that he's made up to this point. It just doesn't make any sense in the context of the flow of the book to have that perspective. So you've heard me say it often, we don't take that perspective as the Elders of Faith Community Church. That is not where we teach from. It's just not rational from our perspective. It's certainly not what the Scripture says in the actual words that are written there. Paul argues for the exact opposite. So keep that in mind as you hear all these arguments and you hear all these interpretations. Because the reason I lay all this foundation and try and say all of this, because chapter 11, and especially verses 25, 26, 27, right in that area, there are all kinds of teachings that come out about these verses. And I think they fall naturally out of the arguments that Paul's been writing, what they truly mean. Okay, so walk with me here back in verse 25. We got to this verse last week and we talked through a good bit of it. And by the way, you know, you all are probably not on the same page where I'm at in figuring out exactly what's going on in 9, 10, and 11. Not saying that I have it all figured out and you don't. That's not what I mean. I just mean we all come from different perspectives, different backgrounds, have different teachings. And what we're trying to do is understand what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote the words. That's our method. That's our objective. What did he mean when he wrote these words to the people in Rome? If we understand that, then we can make broader application to our own lives. But first you have to understand that. So that's what we're trying to do. And you may not be on the same page with me. That's okay. That doesn't bother me. That doesn't cause me to hesitate to say the things that I've said this morning. Okay, because I believe that we have a strong reason to believe what I'm teaching you. And I believe it's what the Scriptures actually say, as opposed to what the systems of men say. Okay, so that's what we're trying to do. That's our objective. That's why we go one verse at a time. That's why it takes so long to get through the book, because we're trying to understand what he really meant, not what men say he meant. Okay, so, sorry, I just don't want you to feel obligated for you to believe what I believe. Okay, you don't have to do that. I desire for the Spirit to give you light that you might believe what the Scripture says. That's my desire and my objective here. Okay, in verse 25, you'll see that he says, "For I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery." And what's the mystery that he's going to give them understanding about here? Why is it that most of the nation of Israel are unbelievers at this time? He answers it very straightforwardly. Why is that true?
For the benefit of the Gentiles.
All right, for the benefit of the Gentiles, we've seen that if their unbelief results in riches for the Gentiles, he said that a couple of times. Why else are most of the Jewish people unbelievers? Go ahead, Eric.
God hardened their hearts.
All right, because God hardened their hearts. He doesn't say exactly that. What does he say?
Partial hardening.
That there's a partial hardening. You have good understanding here. Why only a partial hardening? Why would we not say a full hardening? All right, because there's always been a remnant. And even in Paul's day, there was a remnant, Paul being one of them, right? So all the Jews weren't hardened. But there's this partial hardening. All right, where did this hardening come from? So you're telling me that God hardened the hearts of most of the Jewish people so that they could not believe. And that continues on till today. Because most of the Jewish nation are unbelievers. Can he do that? It is in chapter 9 that he can do that. We're going to go look at a couple of things. I just want you to, just what does the Scripture say? That's what we're after. What do the words coming off the page say? All right, now, when Paul says, "I want you to have understanding of this mystery," what does he mean? Why does he call it a mystery?
Because it hasn't been revealed up until the apostles.
What hadn't been revealed up until the apostles?
The fact that there would be a church.
All right,
made mostly of Gentiles.
All right, that there would be a church made mostly of Gentiles who would be partakers of the blessings of God. We'll go over and look at this in just a minute. We looked at it some last week, but we'll go back there. Okay, that had not been revealed very clearly. Ephesians chapter 3 says that, and we'll go there in a minute and look at it again. What else had not been revealed?
That there would be a partial hardening of Israel.
Okay, and I would say that's the best way to say it. That there would be a partial hardening of Israel during the time in which many Gentiles were brought in as the people of God. Okay, neither one of those two things fit together. And we'll see that in a minute. But neither one of those had been revealed. It had been clearly revealed. Even think about it, all the way back to the covenant of Abraham, that all the nations of the world would be blessed by the coming Messiah. That had been clearly revealed. Right? And that light would be given to the whole world. Doesn't mean they would all become believers. It just means they would all know who the true Messiah was, and they would give him worship, which he deserves. That doesn't mean they're true believers. What had not been revealed is that after the Messiah came, that the Jews would be hardened. All of the prophecies about the coming Messiah speak of the restoration of Israel after the Messiah came. So their expectation, rightly so, was that when the Messiah came, he would call back to himself all the Jewish people, and they would be restored as a great nation, and God would take vengeance on those who had treated them badly. That's clearly prophesied in the Old Testament through all the prophets. What had not been revealed was that when the Messiah came, most of the Jews would be hardened. That is what he says. That's a mystery. That when, after the Messiah, the Jews would be hardened. That clearly is not seen in the Old Testament prophecies, as well as that the church age would exist and that many Gentiles would be brought in as the people of God. Those are the things that were mysterious, that had not been revealed. Now, look over back in chapter 10. Because I want you to see, Paul has not said all that he said just to discard it and have this discussion about the Jews. He said all that he had said to support his argument about the Jews. He's already given us some ideas about some of this. Look at chapter 10 and verse 19. I mean, he had already shown that he would use people outside of the Jewish nation to make the Jews jealous, right? I mean, that's exactly what the verse says here. He says in 10:19. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. So he's already given us a hint, right? That God is going to have blessing on someone outside of the Jewish nation. Doesn't say who it is, doesn't say how many there are going to be, but he's already given us part of this understanding that there's more going on here than the Old Testament prophets understood. And that God has a sovereign plan, and he's working this plan. So that's why he references back. I mean, where does this quote come from in 10:19? I mean, who is he quoting? He's quoting Moses. When in the life of Moses is he quoting? We've looked at this when we walk through these verses. I mean, he's quoting out of Deuteronomy 32, which is one of the last chapters of Deuteronomy. And what happens at the end of Deuteronomy? Moses dies. So this is before they go into the promised land. This is before Joshua becomes their leader and they go across the river to get into the promised land. This is at the beginning of what we would call the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation has only come out of Egypt 40 years ago, and all of them, except for two, have died in the desert. And so he's speaking to the next generation when he says to you people, the next generation, those who understand that your parents died because they were unbelievers in the desert, to you, as a nation, God's going to make you jealous with people who don't come out of the Jewish nation. That's who he's speaking to, and that's the context at which Moses gives this quote. So very clearly, from the very beginning of the nation of Israel, God predicted that they would be unbelievers in large, that the most of them would be unbelievers. By the way, after Moses made that prediction, what comes? This is the song of Moses. What comes after he says God's going to make you jealous with people who are not my people? Well, in general, he says that he will then restore his people to himself, and he'll take vengeance on those who've treated them badly. Now, the Jews put all that at the coming of the Messiah. Rightly so. I mean, that's what it says, right? What was a mystery was that there would be this gap in between when the Messiah came and when he would call and restore his people to himself. That's the mystery, that there would be this hardening for this period of time. That's what Paul is writing to reveal. This revelation was given to Paul in the years in which Christ taught him in the desert of Arabia after his salvation on the road to Damascus. Christ gave him revelation that he hadn't given to anybody else. That's why Paul is a chosen vessel of God. That's why you see him writing so much of the New Testament. That's why he understands the mystery better than anybody else does, because it was taught to him. Okay, so he's already given us reference back to the fact that what he's writing now about Israel being unbelievers is what's going on from the Song of Moses. They're not two different things. They are the same thing. What the understanding was is that that would happen before the Messiah came, and Paul is correcting that and saying, no, that's after the Messiah comes. That's the revelation. That's the mystery. It's part of the mystery. Okay? He's already talked to us about this. All right? Now, I'm just trying to think about how to get all this on the table for you and keep my mind clear. Look back in chapter, I believe it's verses 7 and 8 of chapter 11. Because he says it again, the same thing. And look at the words that he uses. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Meaning, there's two possibilities here for people, right? What are they? You're either this or you're that. What are the two possibilities? You're either hardened or you're chosen. Those are the two possibilities. That those who were chosen had true faith, and the rest were hardened. All of them. If you're not chosen, you're hardened. That's going to become important in just a few minutes. Just keep that in mind, that there are two possibilities. You're either the elect and chosen, or you're hardened. There is no in-between. There's no one who is non-elect who is not hardened. There's no one who is hardened who is the elect. There's no one who's the elect who will ultimately be hardened. You see, these things are exclusive for one another. There's the two possibilities. Now, if that bothers you, think about the examples that we looked at out of chapter 9, out of ancient Roman history. I mean, because I would dare say, it's okay if that bothers you, okay? It's okay if it bothers you. There are only two possibilities, and that's either that you're chosen or you're hardened. It's all right that bothers you if it does. Because he's already given explanation about that back in chapter 9. You'll remember this, right? You remember Pharaoh and the example of Pharaoh? Chapter 9. He ultimately comes to conclusions in verses 15. And then he says it again in verse 18. In 15 he says, for Moses says, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Now, that's the loving side of God. That's the gracious side of God. That's the side of God that pours out mercy upon undeserving unbelievers and gives them faith to believe. We have no problem with that verse. Verse 18, we have a little trouble with when he says, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires." That sounds good. "But he hardens whom he desires also." God is sovereign in the salvation of men. And men come to faith only because God pours out his mercy on them. He can do whatever he wants to. And let me ask you this. What was God's... You can't always know the purposes of God. Okay? There are just some things that we can't know. But when Scripture gives you clear explanation of the reasons God does something, then you can take those and hold on to them. Why did God harden Pharaoh? Why? Well, to accomplish his will, to
demonstrate his power.
Yeah, it says it right here, right? I mean, it says it right here in 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose..." That's pretty clear. "For this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed through the whole earth." That's always God's purpose. That his glory would be proclaimed through the whole earth, and that specifically is why he hardened Pharaoh. Help me here. Why would hardening Pharaoh cause the whole earth to know that Jehovah is the one true God and give him glory through the whole earth? Why Pharaoh? He was the most powerful man on the earth, even declared himself to be God. And God takes him and his whole nation and crushes them, so the whole earth stands with their mouth open in awe of what God has done to the most powerful nation on the face of the earth in just an instant. So they give him glory. Go ahead, Chris.
Like it says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, it says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and chosen the weak things to shame that which are strong." And it goes on down. But the last thing is in 31, it says, "So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And he repeats that several times in Scripture, that same exact.
That's right.
Because God wants the glory for himself. He chooses the weak things of the world, the nation Israel, to shame those that are wise and powerful for his glory, so that people clearly see that it is God doing this and not ourselves.
Yep. Absolutely. Let me ask you another question that he's already given us explanation about. Why is it that Jacob and Esau were born as twins and God chose Jacob, the younger, and rejected Esau, the older? Why did he do that? Not did he. That's very clear that he did. Why did he do that? Do we know why he did that? Absolutely we do. Look back in chapter 9. I mean, I want you to understand that we can know why God does certain things. And I'm going somewhere, right? I'm going somewhere. I'm going to show you why he hardens the Jews today. That's where we're trying to get to. Because I want you to know that you can know reasons why God does certain things. And you're going to have to help me find it.
Verse 11.
Thank you. "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad," we're in chapter 9, "so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.'" Before the twins were born, before they had done anything good or bad, clearly showing what's not involved here. Works of men have nothing to do with this. Why is it that God chose Jacob and not Esau?
His choice.
So that his choice might stand. Meaning what? It means that God's plan would be accomplished in his time, how he wants it to, because he is sovereign and rules over all his creation. And he will do what he plans to do always, without hesitation. He has the right to do it. He has the might to do it. He does do it. That's why he chose Jacob and not Esau. You can go all the way through the Jewish line. And why is it that God often chose the second instead of the first? Chose a Gentile to be the mother of the line of Christ. Why would he do all these things? To show that he can do whatever he wants to do, so that his name might be proclaimed in the whole earth. That's why God has often done things that were unexpected. He can do whatever he wants to, regardless of how that makes me feel, regardless of what I think about that, doesn't really influence what the Scripture says. It says he's done these things for his own glory, for his own purposes, and he can do them. You remember what the conclusion, when Paul said, after he said that he hardened whom he wants to harden, and then he says, is there any, after Jacob and Esau, is there any injustice with God? All these questions, and what's Paul's answer to all of that? May it never be. You don't have the right to ask that question. The potter doesn't have to give explanation to the clay. Now, he's given us a lot of explanation, but all his purposes ultimately are bound up in the glory of God, and we can't know them, because if we knew them, they would kill us. His glory would consume us. So there are certain things that God's kept to himself that we can't know. But we can know a lot out of these explanations that he's given us. You want to say something, Chris?
Yeah, I think sometimes when we hear these things, we... in our flesh, we'll go, oh, that's not fair. But the thing that we have to, the speculation, the thing we have to destroy there is that God, we need to know that God is good. And if we are in our own flesh going, but that's not fair, we are questioning the goodness of God.
That's right.
And that's a sin. And, I mean, you know, even in my own flesh today, hearing these words, sounds hard. And I think, but you know what, God is perfectly good. And when he does these purposes, he is good in doing this.
Yep.
You know, we forget that we've read Romans 1 and we've gone over the fact that how wicked and ruthless and awful the world is, and that world is in our hearts. But for God's mercy, showing mercy to us, we would all likewise perish.
Right. And Paul didn't give the examples out of chapter 9 just to be giving examples. He gave them so that our minds might be fixed on the fact that God can do what he wants to do, and he has been, and he's going to continue to, because the word of God has not failed. Chapter 9, verse 4. It has not. His plan has always been working, and it still is, and it will continue. The word of God has not failed. Go ahead.
You know, there's a tendency in our flesh to say, well, you know, God's just using us as a tool.
Right.
Well, look what he did with his son. Mm-hmm. His son was willing to be used as a tool all the way to the point of Calvary.
Right. And I think it's a fine way to say it. And as a result of being used as a tool by the Lord, what's the end result for the Lord Jesus Christ?
Yeah,
ultimate glory, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is who he's always been, the one holy true God. That's the ultimate end, right? And imagine you're going to be made just like him. I mean, you'll be God. We've talked about this. But you're going to be made just like him. Now, how much mercy is that? That's overwhelming. You know, we think about the Jews as they came out of the nation of Egypt. How could they be so dumb? How could they not be true believers? How could they not get it when God had brought them out of the nation of Egypt to be their own people and take them into the promised land? How is it that they could not get it? Look over in Deuteronomy 29, the first four verses. I'm going somewhere, okay? I am going somewhere, I promise. I just want you to have all this context. Look at 29:1-4. All of these things, that, by the way, that we're going over today, we've seen before and we've talked about. We're trying to pull them all together. Look in Deuteronomy 29, the first four verses. This is Moses speaking the covenant of God in the land of Moab to the second generation who came out of Egypt. All their parents have died Okay, because right after this comes the song of Moses. Right after that comes the blessing of Moses. In between those comes the commissioning of Joshua. After the blessing by Moses, he dies on the mountain. So all these things happen in rapid fire here. But look at 29:1-4. Speaking to the second generation. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all the servants of his land." This is the second generation. They were children when all that happened. "The great trials which your eyes have seen and those great signs and wonders, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." Why is it that their parents were unbelievers? Because God did not give them a heart to know, eyes to see, or ears to hear. Actually, seeing the works of God, which they clearly did, is not enough. Actually experiencing and being in the midst of the works of God is not enough. What is enough? If God gives you a heart to know, eyes to see, and ears to hear, apart from that, we'll remain in our unbelief. That's the mercy of God. That's the only way anybody comes to be a true believer, is that God gives them a heart to know, eyes to see, and ears to hear. Apart from that, they're going to stay in their unbelief. So a good prayer for your unsaved friend is, "God, please, by your Spirit, give them eyes to see and ears to hear." That's a right prayer. For your glory, help them to understand the truth out of the Scriptures. Because apart from Him doing that, they'll stay in their unbelief. That's God's method. That's why He sends preachers to preach the Word, gives people ears to hear, hearing they understand, understanding they believe, and believing they call out upon the Lord. Calling out comes after you believe. That's His method. That's what He does. And He didn't do that for those who perished in the wilderness in Israel. He didn't give them what we expected Him to give them. Why not? His own purposes, for His own glory, because He has a plan, and He's working His plan through all of history. Right now, go back over chapter 11, verse 25. Trying to lay all of this so we'll understand what He says in this verse. It's crucial that we understand what He says in this verse. Chapter 11 and verse 25. So we understand, right? "For I do not want you to be uninformed of the mystery," what the mystery is. The mystery was that Israel was hardened after the Messiah came. Totally ununderstood. Okay? Why was Israel hardened? So we want to go after. Why is it that God hardened Israel? We have to look at part of the rest of the mystery, right? Want to say something?
Yes, why would you say that the hardening came after Christ when God has said through the Old Testament, "You're a stiff-necked, hard-hearted,
obstinate
people
who right.
never turn towards me."
He even said it here in Romans chapter 10.
Right, that their heart is already hardened.
Right.
Never come to a relationship. Did it harden even more? Wasn't it the fact that it was already pardoned so that they couldn't see the Messiah?
And it just continues. But if you look at the Old Testament prophecies and you look at them, you'll see that the Messiah comes back and that the people of Israel are restored, that He takes vengeance on those who have been bad to Him, been bad to them, and that's the end, and He sets up His kingdom and they reign with Him in the kingdom. That's the Old Testament prophecies. That's what's going to happen. It's still going to happen. What they didn't see and what was mysterious is that He would come and leave and they would still be hardened. And it goes on. That was not seen. That's the mystery that Paul's given explanation of. That's why they would have been going, what's the deal? When the Messiah came, the Old Testament prophecies said that the nation of Israel would be restored. Why are they still unbelievers? Doesn't make any sense. The Messiah came. Why don't they believe? And he's given explanation of that, and there's a reason why they don't believe. Go ahead, David.
Jesus' first opportunity to teach in the synagogue, when he quoted Isaiah 61,
right,
and leaves off, he breaks what you just described, the coming of the Messiah and the restoration of Israel, and injects, you're going to reject me.
Right.
And they turn from saying gracious words to we're going to push you over a cliff.
Yep. They were in awe of him as he read the scripture and began to explain. And then when he said, you don't understand really, I promise, and started giving them true revelation of the mystery that we're talking about, they did try and kill him, push him off a cliff. And ultimately, they did kill him. And that's not revealed. That hardening after the Messiah comes is not revealed. That's the great privilege we have standing on this side of the cross. Awesome privilege to know what we know. Let me put something else out there and then we're going to have to stop. I told you we wouldn't go far. But I'll try not to review all of this next week, okay? But all of this has to be on the table and in context so we'll understand. Let me go over to Ephesians chapter 3. In the first 12 verses of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul gives explanation about the mystery, another piece of it. This goes right hand in hand with the mystery that is revealing that Israel will be hardened, partially hardened, after the Messiah came. You look over at Ephesians chapter 3, and I've tried to just look at this and say, what can we cut out? And I can't. Look, just start reading with me in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Paul was given a mystery that no one else was given. The revelation was given to him. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as to how it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So what he's getting ready to say, Paul says, this has not been previously revealed. They had a lot of revelation, we've looked at that, but this had not been revealed. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace which God has given to me according to the working of His power. We can stop there. So what's the other part of the mystery? That Gentiles will become, what's he say? Fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, which is, help me, they'll be fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise. That was not previously revealed. That wasn't previously revealed, and that the Jews would be hardened after the Messiah came was not previously revealed. Why is it that the Jews are hardened? It's so that the second part of the mystery can take place. Why did Christ not establish His kingdom when He first came? So that He might do what He says here and bring many Gentiles to be partakers of the promises of God, bring them into His kingdom and into His family. That's why the Jews are partially hardened. We'll put that together more for you next time. But that's the reason why the Jews are partially hardened, to provide a time in which God could do what He desires to do, which is bring many Gentiles into be the people of God, which was not previously revealed, not understood prior to this time. If we'll get this right and understand what it is that Paul's revealing and why it is that God's doing what He's doing, I promise verse 26 will just fall out and make perfect sense. I'm astounded at how clear verse 26 is. If we'll but Look at what he writes in verse 25. We need to have good understanding of 25. And 26, which, you know, is written after 25, just falls right out of it. It just makes perfect sense. So that's where we'll come back next week. I'll give you a hint that this word, look over in 11, just so you can study some for next week. Over in 11 and verse 25, some of the key phrases that I'm going to go to that I think we looked at a little bit today. Think about hardening and having mercy. We say when we read those verses, those two things are exclusive. Those are the two choices. You're either chosen by God or you're hardened. There are no other choices. That will naturally lead to the conclusions given in verse 26 when the partial hardening is removed. Just think about it. It'll fall clearly, directly out of Scripture for you. Sorry to take long to get through this. I wish we had an hour and a half and we could have done the whole thing. But I have to give room for the pastor to preach. Anything you want to say? Any final questions? There's probably a lot. If you got a question and it's right on the, you know, you want to ask it right now, just bring it and we'll answer it at the beginning of next week to help us get warmed up. Thanks for your time.